Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to Leviticus chapter 23, please. And we're reading at verse 26. Leviticus chapter 23, and we're reading at verse 26. And we have come this evening to our seventh study. And the feast that we're focusing on tonight is the Day of Atonement. And we're reading in Leviticus chapter 23. And we're reading at the verse 26. Most of our time tonight will be spent in Leviticus 16. Which presents to us the Day of Atonement and where all the regulations and rules God gave to His people for this historic day in the life of the nation. We're reading tonight from Leviticus 23 and verse 26. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, also on the 10th day of this 7th month, there shall be a Day of Atonement. It shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And ye shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from his people. And whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. Ye shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and ye shall afflict your souls in the 9th day of the month at even. From even unto even shall ye celebrate your Sabbath. The Day of Atonement, the last three feasts in God's prophetic calendar, that is the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles, all look into the future from our present position in this church age. These three final feasts have a definite application for the nation of Israel. You see, tonight Israel has a threefold problem. Israel is a scattered people. Israel is a sinful people, and Israel are a suffering people. The Feast of Trumpets speaks of the time of gathering, when God shall gather His earthly people together again. The Day of Atonement speaks of cleansing, when the nation shall be cleansed. The Feast of Tabernacles speaks of that time when God shall give to Israel the kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament prophecies. And so the scattered people shall be called. That's the Feast of Trumpets. The sinful people shall be cleansed. That's the Day of Atonement. And the suffering people shall be comforted. And that's the Feast of Tabernacles. The Day of Atonement was the most important day in Israel's calendar. Will Varner states, it is the most awesome day of the Jewish year. Yom Kippur is the Hebrew phrase for the Day of Atonement. For more than 3,000 years, Jewish people have observed this annual day of solemn reflection and repentance. When referring to the Day of Atonement, the rabbis, the Jewish rabbis, use one simple word, Yama, meaning the day. On that day, sin was dealt with more adequately and more fully than on any other occasion or in any other ceremony. For the children of Israel, the Day of Atonement was the greatest event of the year. On that day, the high priest made an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Now, this feast, like all the other feasts, is both commemorative and prophetic. The words iniquities, sins, and transgressions are first found in Exodus 34, verse 7. There the Lord is revealing Himself to Moses. Indeed, we read, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses and proclaimed there the name of the Lord. And the Day of Atonement commemorated that wonderful experience when God met with Moses on the mount and wrote on the tablets, the words that were in the first tables. Of course, this Day of Atonement is not only commemorative. It not only looks back, but it looks forward. And it foreshadows the day when the Lord will again descend in clouds in power and in great glory. John says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him." His descent on that occasion will be followed by Israel's restoration, Israel's regathering, and Israel's recognition. And so let's keep in mind that this Day of Atonement, like the Feast of Trumpets, has a commemorative aspect. It looks back, and it has a prophetic aspect. It looks forward. What can we say about this feast tonight? Well, my mind has been running in three different directions. And so I want to say to you something tonight about the Lord Jesus, the Savior. And then I want to say to you something about the nation of Israel. And then I want to say something about ourselves. Now let me dress that up a little bit this evening. And I want to think first of all about an historic appointment. An historic appointment. This feast, like all the other feasts, was appointed by the Lord. But if you come back with me to Leviticus chapter 16, you'll notice a sevenfold appointment. A sevenfold appointment. Now, Leviticus chapter 16 is the Day of Atonement. And I want you to see, first of all, that there was an appointed purpose. What was the reason behind all of the ritual and all of the sacrifice that took place on the Day of Atonement? Now, look at verse 30. Leviticus 16, verse 30. "For on that day, the priest shall make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord." Our Jewish friends call this Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The word atonement is an Old Testament term. It appears no less than 48 times in the book of Leviticus, and it appears no less than 16 times in this 16th chapter. Among other things, the Hebrew word means to cover. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is kapar, which means to cover, to conceal. Atonement would thereby cover a person's sin, thus making it possible for him to approach the Lord. Since sin alienates man from God, the Day of Atonement was God's solution to this basic problem. This sacrificial offering was a sin offering for the people. And on the Day of Atonement, everyone sought forgiveness for all of their sins, intentional sins and unintentional sins. And the blood sacrifice gave them the assurance that their sins were covered, their sins were concealed. Of course, you and I know tonight that under the Old Testament economy, the blood of the sacrifices could never put away sin. It could only cover sin. Only Christ's blood can take away sin. That's why the hymn writer penned those words. "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or take away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all my guilt away, a sacrifice of nobler worth and richer blood than they." My dear friends, do you know what the great lesson on the Day of Atonement was? Let me tell you. The great lesson on the Day of Atonement was this: the hideousness of sin and the holiness of God. God is holy, man is sinful, and everything in the camp of Israel had been defiled by sin. Look, for example, at verse 33. Leviticus 16:33, "And ye shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary. And he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation and for the altar. And he shall make an atonement for the priests and for all the people of the congregation." Even the tabernacle of God and the priesthood had been defiled by sin. You'll notice that there are three words used in verse 21 for wrongdoing: iniquities, transgressions, sins. Iniquities means crookedness. We are twisted. And my dear friends, transgression means rebellion. It means to go over the line. And of course, sin means to miss the mark. The purpose of the Day of Atonement was to deal with the problem of sin. Of course, the heart of every problem is the problem of every heart, and the problem of your heart and mine is sin. There was an appointed purpose. If you look at verse 2 in chapter 16, you'll notice there was an appointed period. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. You see, he didn't come all the time. He didn't even come every week. He only came once a year. The writer to the Hebrews reminds us that the priests went always into the first tabernacle accomplishing the service of God, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year, but not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Think of this tonight. This ceremony had to be repeated every year, because those animal sacrifices could not take away sin. They could not purge sin. They could not pardon sin. But my dear friends, our Lord Jesus Christ finished the work once and for all. Is that not the theme of the book of Hebrews? The writer to the Hebrews is constantly reminding us of the finality of the sacrifice of Christ, of the efficacy of the blood of Christ. He says, now once in the end of the world if he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The Lord Jesus came at one period for one purpose with one payment. Not every year, once and for all. When he died on the cross, it was one for all, and it was once for all. An appointed purpose. An appointed period. If you look at Leviticus 17 verse 4, you'll notice that there was an appointed place. You see, the Lord appointed the place of sacrifice. Indeed, Leviticus 17 verse 4 identifies that place and bringeth it not, he's talking about sacrifice here, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. You see, it was the tabernacle, and in course of time, it was the temple that was God's appointed place. Of course, there is only one appointed place as far as salvation is concerned. The cross, where our Lord Jesus Christ died. Peter reminds us, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Our Lord Jesus Christ didn't bear our sins in the River Jordan when he was baptized. Baptism is not the way of salvation. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not bear our sin in the temple when he was teaching, when he was instructing, because education is not God's way of salvation. Christ bore our sins at an appointed place, the cross. And so there was an appointed purpose, there was an appointed period, there was an appointed place, and there was an appointed person. You see, not everyone was to offer this sacrifice, only the high priest. Look at verse 17, Leviticus 16. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household, and for all the congregation of Israel. In other words, the high priest had to fulfill his responsibility alone. You should take time and read Leviticus chapter 6 and discover how he did it. I want you to see the careful preparation that he made ere he entered into the presence of God. Look at verse 4, for example. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdon, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. In other words, what is happening here is this, that the high priest is taking off his majestic garments, and he's putting on the garments of a lowly servant. I want you to see the careful preparation that he makes ere he enters the presence of God. Christian believers today would do well to emulate him. How many there are who Stay out late on Saturday evening, lie in late on Lord's Day morning, rush into the presence of God and spend the whole morning meeting not only ministry but around the table yawning, and then they're wondering why they miss the blessing. You see him as he puts off his beautiful garments, as he washes his flesh in water, as he puts on those linen garments of a lowly servant. What a beautiful picture of Christ. As he laid aside the garments of glory, attiring himself with the garments of a servant, setting himself apart to do the will of God, Paul says he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The humility of our blessed Lord should make us all blush with shame. It is reported that the saintly Augustine said there are three important lessons that every Christian must learn. The first is humility, the second is humility, and the third is humility. This means that for no believer there is such a thing as a menial task when it is work done for the Savior. Jesus Christ was fully aware of who he was, and yet he stooped to serve men. Did you notice that this Old Testament high priest had to offer sacrifices for himself before he could offer sacrifices for the people? But our wonderful Savior needed no sacrifices for himself. What the high priest was typically, the Lord Jesus was actually. The holy garments of white linen, verse 4, speak of the intrinsic righteousness of Jesus Christ. Righteousness outwardly revealed before God and the world. My friends, God, friend, and foe alike testified to the sinlessness of Christ, to the holiness of Christ. For the Bible tells us that he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. What a day this was! The Day of Atonement, the most important day in Israel's calendar. Indeed, if you look at verse 14, you'll notice there was an appointed price. And that price was blood. Verse 14 says, "And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. And then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering." That is for the people. You see, one offering was for himself and his family. The other offering was for the nation. "And he shall bring his blood within the veil and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat." 86 times in the book of Leviticus, blood is mentioned, and no less than 9 times in this very chapter. My dear friends, it wasn't living animals that paid the price. It was dead animals offered in sacrifice to God. The blood had to be shed. Now, some folk today don't like this teaching about the blood. Sure they don't. They say it's old-fashioned. They refer to it as the slaughterhouse religion. But I'm here to tell you tonight that we affirm and we rejoice in the pardon of the blood, the preciousness of the blood, the power of the blood, the preaching of the blood, the permanence of the blood. For still in heaven our theme shall be the precious, precious blood. Did you know, my dear friends, that one of the most fundamental, vital principles is found in the book of Leviticus? Here it is. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Look further at this Day of Atonement. There was an appointed procedure. If you take time to read Leviticus chapter 16, and there's a bit of reading in it, but if you take time to read that chapter, it would appear that the high priest entered the holiest of all 3 times on that memorable day. First of all, he entered with the incense. Look at verse 13. "And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat," that is upon the testimony that he die not. Secondly, he entered with the blood of the bullock for his own sins, verse 14. And thirdly, he entered with the blood of the first goat, the sin offering of the people. And he took that blood and he sprinkled it before the mercy seat and on the mercy seat. Now remember, when we were dealing with the tabernacle so many years ago, we discovered that the mercy seat was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And the two tablets of law, the Ten Commandments, were in the ark. And Israel had broken that law. And the only thing that stood before that broken law that man could not keep, and the holiness and righteousness of God, the wrath of God, was the blood of the Lamb. You see, it was the blood that made an atonement. And then the high priest returned to the second goat, and he did a rather interesting thing. He put his hands on the head of the living goat, and he confessed the sins of the children of Israel. And then that goat was taken by a man and turned loose into the wilderness, never to be seen again. You remember the words of the psalmist, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." These two goats together were called, verse 5, a sin offering. One died, the slain goat. One was turned loose, the scapegoat. In the slain goat, we see the atoning power of the blood. In the scapegoat, we see that our sins have been put away forever. Then the high priest would come and he would wash himself again. And he would clothe himself in his noble garments. A picture of the fact that when the Lord Jesus finished his sacrificial work, he returned to heaven. And he sat down on the right hand of God. And surely we have to say tonight, hallelujah, what a Savior. But you'll notice there was something else here. There was an appointed penitence. Come back to chapter 23 where these seven feasts are recorded. And look at verse 27. Verse 26, just to get the connection. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Also on the 10th day of the 7th month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you. And ye shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And ye shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord our God." You see, salvation is not by works. The people did nothing. The priests did it all. They were not allowed to work. Instead, they were to show their sorrow for their sin and to accept by faith what God had provided for them. You see, this day of atonement speaks to us, my dear friends, of God's grace. There's nothing that you and I can do tonight. Jesus has paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left the crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Now that's the Day of Atonement in its historical setting. An historic appointment. But let's look forward tonight. For I see here not only a historic appointment, but a prophetic fulfillment. Does this feast not anticipate a time when Israel will be smitten with remorse for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus and when they will nationally repent and turn to their Messiah? Think for a moment of the Israel of today. For amid the moving currents of change within the nation of Israel, the greatest tragedy is the continuing attempt of the nation of Israel to have a day of atonement without the blood sacrifice of a sin offering. Our Jewish friends tonight appear to be unmindful of God's clear statement. It is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Dr. Lehman Strauss states, and I quote, "Every Sabbath, Old Testament scriptures are still read to Jews when they gather in their synagogue. Still, they go through the formalities without the blood sacrifice. The vital focus point of the Day of Atonement, the very heart of the sacrificial system, is missed." My friends, modernism in Judaism is like modernism in Protestantism. It questions that whether a blood sacrifice is necessary for the pardon of sin. Let the sincere Jew take God at his word tonight. as it is revealed in Leviticus 17, verse 11. Let the sincere Gentile take God at His word tonight, as it is revealed in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. And the case is settled and closed. In the Levitical system, a blood sacrifice was God's appointed way of atoning for sin. And that sacrifice was a type of Christ's sacrifice through whom we have been reconciled to God. The Israel of today. What about the Israel of tomorrow? Is God through with the Jew? Martin Luther says He is. What hope is there for the Jewish nation? Well, I believe the Day of Atonement answers the question. For I believe there is a future Day of Atonement for the nation, when the nation will know confession and contrition and cleansing and forgiveness. Now remember, this Day of Atonement commemorates that day when the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses when He gave him the tablets of the law for the second time. And it foreshadows the day when our Lord will come again in power and great glory. Now, there are three things I want you to notice very carefully here. There is a coming revelation. There is a coming revelation. Now, we need to distinguish between this and the rapture. You see, the next great event in Bible prophecy is what Bible scholars have called the rapture of the church. Now, there are those who say, well, I don't believe in the rapture because the word cannot be found in the Bible. Now, it is true that the word rapture is nowhere to be found among the 774,747 words in the King James Version of the Bible. But then the word Trinity is not found in the King James Version. The word Bible is not found in the King James Version. The word grandfather is not found in the King James Version. All around me tonight are grandfathers. We believe in a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And we hold in our hands the inerrant word of the living God. Actually, the word rapture is derived from the Latin verb rapere, found in the expression caught up. In the Latin translation of 1 Thessalonians 4:17, the Greek word for caught up is another different word. But it's the same idea. The same phrase is found in Acts chapter 8, verse 39, where Philip was caught away by the Spirit of the Lord. The same term is used in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul was caught up to the third heaven. Now, when we think about the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, we need to distinguish between the rapture and the revelation. The rapture, in the rapture, the Lord Jesus is coming for His saints. In the revelation, the Lord Jesus is coming with His saints. In the rapture, He's coming to the air. At the revelation, He's coming to the earth. The rapture concerns the church primarily. The revelation concerns Israel and the Gentile nations. The come up hither of Revelation chapter 4:1 is the rapture. The appearance of the white horse and his rider in Revelation 19 is the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not two comings, please, but two phases, two stages of one coming. Now, we're thinking about the revelation of Jesus Christ, His second advent, and that concerns Israel primarily. Certain questions are involved when we think of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power and great glory. The first question is this: how will Christ come? With all His saints. With 10,000s of His saints. We have sang tonight, lo, He comes with clouds descending. John says, behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him. You remember when Neil Armstrong touched down on the moon? Do you know how many people watched Him that day as He touched down on the moon for the very first time? 6 million people, or rather 600 million, are reported to have watched Neil Armstrong alight on the moon, but not every eye. Christ will come forth on a white horse, followed by the armies of heaven, riding on white horses, judging in righteousness and making war. How will He come? He will come with the saints. Where will He come to? The Mount of Olives, from which He ascended to heaven. Zechariah says His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem. Regarding Christ's first advent, Micah had prophetically pinpointed the place with the utmost precision. Thou Bethlehem Ephrata. With no less precision, Zechariah says, the Mount of Olives. What does Christ find when He comes? A confederacy of nations gathered against Jerusalem. I want you to take your Bibles and look with me at the prophecy of Zechariah. Now, Zechariah is easily found. Malachi is the last book in your Old Testament. Zechariah is the one before it. So it's easily found. And I want you to look at Zechariah chapter 14, which is the last chapter in the book of Zechariah. Notice what it says. What does Christ find when He comes? Verse 14, chapter 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when He fought in the day of battle. And He shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the south, and half of it toward the north, and half of it toward the south. My dear friends, no city in the world has been besieged like Jerusalem. Israel tonight, always the melting pot of the world. Even today, this land is often the scene of bloodshed and violence. And the state of this land in a future day will not be any happier. Napoleon once said with regard to Israel, whoever holds this hand will rule the world. It may be that these invading nations in a future day will share his view and try to possess the land of Israel for themselves. Whatever may be the reason, whether it's political, whether it's economic, for the invasion of Israel and the siege of Jerusalem by these great world powers, the great underlying factor is this, that Satan is luring these nations to their doom, and God allows him to do so because it is the fulfillment of His divine will. Come back to, or project forward to, the book of Revelation for a moment. Revelation chapter 16. Now, just bear with me for a moment. Revelation chapter 16. Remember, concerning the book of the Revelation, we have an inspired outline. Some of us are very concerned about outlines. Well, as far as I know, the book of the Revelation is the only book in the Bible that has an inspired outline. And it's given to us in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen past, and the things which are present, and the things which shall be hereafter. The things which are the vision of the glorified Lord Jesus in chapter 2. Or the things which thou hast seen is the vision of the glorified Lord Jesus in chapter 1. The things which are the seven churches in Asia that are brought before us in chapters 2 and 3. And the things which shall be hereafter takes us from chapter 4 right to the end of the book. You remember chapter 4 is all about the throne. Chapter 5 is all about the Lamb. From chapter 6 to 18, it's all about the tribulation. Chapter 19 is the second advent. Chapter 20 is the millennial reign. Chapter 21 and 22 are the new heavens and the new earth. Now, when we go to Revelation 16, we are projecting ourselves into the future. And notice what it says here in Revelation 16 and verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. Revelation is all a book about sevens, seven seals, Seven trumpets. Seven vials. And as these seals are unloosed, and the seven trumpets are sounded, and the seven vials of wrath are outpoured, there is an intensity of wrath, of God's wrath, that is poured out upon the earth. Tribulation. Look at verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the waters thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, for they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together in a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now there's two observations that I want to make here, and they're so simple. I want you to see the spirit powers. Look at verse 13 again. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon. The dragon is the devil, and out of the mouth of the beast. The beast is the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophets, for they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth into the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. You know something tonight? Leaders of nations think they control events, when it is actually true that they are controlled by events and by unseen spiritual powers. Look at these demons as they go forth working miracles, deluding men, inflaming passion, stirring up the world, summoning the countless armies of the world, east against west, west against east, all against God, the spirit powers. Ah, but look at verse 16 and notice the sovereign plan. And he, God, gathered them into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. You see, it's not merely that God permits this array of nations. God plans it. Do you remember that great prayer meeting in Acts chapter 4 when the early church gathered together and they were crying to God? They were in the midst of persecution and they came before the Lord and they recognized God as the creator of all things and the controller of all things. And then they prayed this: the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. My friends, tonight God was in control. God is in control. God will be in control. God is still on the throne. You see, when Jerusalem is taken, destruction seems inevitable, and everything is hopeless like a flash of lightning, the Lord Jesus will appear. A coming revelation. And then the second thing I want you to notice here very quickly is there's a coming retribution. For when Christ comes, what does he do? He will fight against those nations. The psalmist says he breaks them with a rod of iron. He dashes them in pieces like a potter's vessels. Satan's forces will be drawn to Armageddon. Satan's forces will be doomed at Armageddon. The great military powers of the world will be broken once and for all. And my friends, along with the coming revelation and along with the coming retribution, there will be a coming recognition. You know, one of the most mystifying tragedies of human history is the failure of the Jews to recognize in the Lord Jesus their Messiah. John says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But my dear friends, there is a day coming when they shall recognize him and receive him. John puts it like this: every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. You recall that touching scene in the Old Testament, in which Joseph, now the prime minister of Egypt, reveals himself to his brothers who had so grievously wronged him. I was reading it the other morning. It's a lovely portion of the Word of God. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him. And they cried, cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. That scene will be reenacted on a grand scale at the event, at the second advent of Jesus Christ. Now come back to the book of Zechariah. I'm making you work a wee bit tonight, but sure it'll do you no harm. Zechariah, chapter 12. Chapter 12 and verse 9. I said a coming revelation, a coming retribution, a coming recognition. Look at Zechariah 12 and verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. For they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And look at verse 1 of chapter 13. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Verse 6. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Affliction of soul was a leading feature in the Day of Atonement. It is referred to no fewer than three times in Leviticus 23. This will mark that day when Israel will see Christ. And they'll recognize Christ as their Messiah. Sometimes we sing, I shall know him. I shall know him as redeemed by his side I shall stand. I shall know him, I shall know him by the print of the nails in his hands. That's how Israel will know him in a coming day. She will feel herself the guiltiest nation in the world. But in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. God will save the nation not on the ground of a new sacrifice, but on the ground of the death of Christ at Calvary. They will realize then for the very first time, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. And like Thomas, they'll fall at his feet. And they'll cry, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. He's my Lord. He's my God. So we have seen something about the Savior. And we have seen something about the nation. Now, bear with me just for a moment or two. I want to make an application tonight. For I want you to see here not only historic appointment and a prophetic fulfillment, but a specific judgment. Now remember, the basic interpretation is for Israel, but there's an application for us. You see, one day the trumpet is going to sound. The rapture is going to take place. We'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And then will be our heavenly day of accountability. We'll stand before the Lord. We're going to give an account of our lives. We're going to give an account of our ministry. We're going to give an account of our service. Paul says all the wrinkles will be taken out. All the spots will be removed. All the blemishes will be taken care of. And we will be a glorious church. When will this take place? It will take place after the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I am fully aware tonight that there are many different judgments in the Word of God. But I'm thinking just for a moment or two about the judgment seat of Christ. This specific judgment for believers. Consider with me the people at the beam of judgment. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Judgment seat is the Greek word bema. You say, who will appear at the bema? Who will appear at this reward seat? Paul says, all of us will give an account of himself to God. Peter says judgment must begin at the house of God. W.A. Thompson says this is a family affair. It has nothing to do with anyone else. And at the judgment seat, every believer will face God. He will give an account. She will give an account of what she has done. For some, the judgment seat will be a time of great reward. For some Christians, it will be a time of great joy. For some, it will be a time of great blessing. For others, it will be a time of great disappointment. You say, what's the purpose of the judgment seat? Well, this word bema is very interesting. You see, this word bema was not borrowed from the courts of justice, but from the classical Greek games. The bema was the seat of an empire. The Corinthians were very familiar with the bema. You see, outside the city of Corinth, there was this great athletic stadium. And that athletic stadium was used for the Greeks as they came from all over Greece for the Olympic Games. And that stadium was much like our modern stadiums. There were thousands of seats that were tiered right down almost to the level of the track. However, in that stadium there was an elevated seat on which the umpire sat. And from his elevated position he had a clear view. He had an unspoiled view of those who were participating in the arena. And after the contests were completed, the successful competitors assembled before the bema where they received their reward. What I'm trying to say to you tonight is very simple. This bema was not a judicial bench where someone was judged. It was a seat where rewards were distributed for those who were victorious. My friends, the purpose of the bema judgment tonight is not to mete out retribution. The purpose of bema judgment tonight is not to determine whether a person enters heaven or not. The purpose of the bema judgment is not to punish believers for sins that they have committed after they were converted to Christ. Such an interpretation fails to see the efficacy and the finality of the blood sacrifice of Calvary. The purpose of the bema judgment is to conduct a review. Let me put it very simply. Responsibility down here brings accountability up there. As Christians tonight, we are subject to a threefold judgment. We have been judged as sinners. That's past. It has to do with our sinnership. We are being judged as sons. That's present. It has to do with our sonship. We shall be judged as servants. That's future. It has to do with our stewardship. And at the bema judgment, when you and I as Christian believers stand before the Lord Jesus at bema judgment seat, two things at least are going to happen. One is this. Our motives are going to be reviewed. Not only what you've done for the Lord, but why did you do it? Why all this preaching? Why all this singing? Why all your testifying? Why your eldering? Why your work as a deacon? Why your work as a Sunday school teacher? Why your work as a youth leader? My dear friends, what we do for the Lord is important, but so is why we do it. Our motives will be reviewed. Secondly, our service will be reviewed. Every man's work shall be manifest, for the day shall declare it. You know something? At the bema judgment seat, there will be the permanent and the perishable. There will be the gold and the silver and the precious stones. There will be the wood, the hay, the stubble. There will be the permanent. There will be the perishable. How dreadful would it be, says W. Buxton, to pick up the ashes of our worthless service and press them into the nail-scarred hands of the Savior. Indeed, by and by, when I look on His hand, beautiful hands, nail-wounded hands. By and by, when I look on His hands, I'll wish I'd given Him more. What about the prizes from the bema judgment? At least five are going to be conferred. There's the crown of asceticism, given to those who master self-control, the old nature. There's the crown of evangelism given to those who turn many to righteousness. There's the crown of Adventism given to those who love His appearing. What did Paul say to Timothy
He said to Timothy, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. He said, the time of my departure is at hand, and I'm ready to be offered. And there's a crown of righteousness. The Lord has it for me, and not only for me, but also for all them also that love is appearing. There's the crown of moralism given to those who endure temptation. There is the crown of pastoralism given to those faithful under shepherds of the flock. What a day it's going to be when we stand before the Lord and our ministry and our motives will be reviewed and be rewarded. Will all our service bear the light of His pure eyes? Will what we counted much on earth be nothing in the sky? Oh, may we keep in view the day above all days that at the judgment seat of Christ we may receive His praise. Let's pray.